Sure.
Procedural questions.
Okay.
There's a lot that you covered that.
I know. Yeah, no, I'm kind of scattered too, I'm sorry.
So I just wanted to ask you, do you teach the marriage preparation courses?
Each priest does marriage prep, so.
I'm
meeting with a couple tomorrow, for instance, but Father Ron also prepares couples. Now, the other thing is, all couples eventually do a marriage prep program with the diocese in which lay people are involved as well. Good married couples, we get good married couples to also help prepare other couples for marriage.
And the second question,
yeah.
You mentioned a lot of topics that aren't listed on this flyer.
Yeah, the flyer is not all-inclusive.
Okay.
This will go on forever until the Lord comes.
Is it every Thursday night?
No, the second Thursday of each month.
Oh, the second Thursday.
Yeah. This is the first, though. So, the second Thursday of each month. So, I don't know what that is for April.
Okay.
April 2nd is a Saturday, so.
Okay.
Go from there.
It's not all-inclusive.
It is not all-inclusive, no. 12. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
14.
Yes. Question.
Second Tuesday is the 14th, day before income tax.
Okay. Yes, Judy.
What he said was helpful to. I'm going to the courthouse to get married because.
I say, well, you know, marriage is kind of a big thing to rush into. And people always have these reasons, you know. What I find hysterical, and I mean, I don't tell them this, but what I find hysterical is that when some of these reasons are given to me, they tell them to me as if I've, like, never heard this before. As if, like, I'm going to say, oh, okay, well, in that case. And it's like, no, I've heard that, you know. It's the same thing about, like, cohabitation, which is another topic we don't cover. The finances. We just couldn't, you know, the finances. And they expect me to say, oh, okay, well, in that case, yeah, go ahead, you know. But when it comes to marriage, I mean, again, I would go back to what I said in the beginning, that it is a vocation to which God calls you. And, yeah, there is a sense in which God calls us to the vocation of marriage generally, but eventually that generally has to become a specifically. It's, you know, because a young man or woman could say, you know, I feel called to marriage. And I normally come back real quick and put in a little plug for priesthood and religious life and say that's a good thing because everyone is called to marriage, some type of marriage. Every man is called to be a husband and a father, again, biologically or spiritually. So the fact that someone feels called to marriage doesn't mean that he might not be called to be a priest. The fact that a woman feels called to marriage doesn't mean that she might not be called to a nun. But if someone says, no, I feel called to, you know, they discern this well enough, and they say, oh, I really feel called to this biological marriage. Great. Well, eventually that's going to turn into a specific person. Like, God is saying, you marry her. So keeping that in mind, I would ask someone in that situation as you made up, I would say, well, you know, do you both feel called to marry the other? And if God is calling you to marry her, then he's also calling her to marry you. He's not just going to call one of you and not the other. That it is God calling the two of you to marry each other. And again, to have that unconditional love for the other and to be willing to make that choice. And I caution people too about the feelings. Like, you know, I tell them, you know, it's great that you're head over heels for each other now. That's a good thing. That's, you know, physical attraction is a good thing. And again, thank God for it, because otherwise we probably wouldn't reproduce. But we need to make sure that this is not just your emotions speaking, but that this is God speaking, and that He is calling you to this, and that you are. And that you're willing to make that commitment. And that's why, too, when it comes to marriage prep, one of the things that we go through very rigorously with marriage prep is making sure that they actually know what I do means. So, like, before you say I do, I want to make it abundantly clear to you what you're signing up for. You know what I mean? That when you say I do, this means I do, period. Not until you cheat on me, until you hit me, until you do this, until you do that. It's I do, period. And that's what, and so long as both of you mean that, then the Holy Spirit is going to respect that decision. He's going to come down and he's going to create that bond, which again, only death can destroy. So, but when it comes to people like going off and getting married in a courthouse, number one, if either of them is Catholic, the marriage is automatically invalid because Catholics are obliged under pain of mortal sin, under pain of, well, it's grave matter, and if the other two conditions are present, it's mortal sin. It's grave matter to disobey the rules of the church regarding marriage. And so if you do it knowingly and freely, which are the other two conditions, then it would be mortal sin. And most people don't. So I think most Catholics getting married in a courthouse probably are not mortally sinning because they probably don't know that it's wrong. So that condition right there isn't present. But number one, so if either one of them is Catholic, they would have to get a dispensation to get married outside of the church, which the church will give if there's a good reason. If one of them is Catholic and the other one is Protestant, and the Protestant's father is the pastor of the Lutheran church, the Catholic Church will very happily give the dispensation for the marriage to be done in the Lutheran church by the Protestant, you know, by the father of the bride or whatever, the Lutheran pastor, you know, if there's good reason. But again, the church has to give that dispensation. The church is still going to make sure that the sacrament is respected, that's what's needed to be followed is followed. Because one of the other problems, too, is depending on what kind of religion you might go to, if their marriage ceremony does not involve an asking and a receiving of an unconditional I do, then it's not a valid marriage ceremony. So for the marriage ceremony to be valid, it requires some type of expression of an unconditional I do. Whether that be verbal or whatever, there needs to, it can't just be, you know, cause sometimes you have, like sometimes you see in these movies, like a shotgun wedding or something, you know, where they're just standing there and, or you know, you see some of these like old movies and like, there's like some bishop there who's like just saying the prayer real quick before they change their minds and as if somehow the bishop's blessing them is going to create the bond, you know, well, no, they have to freely choose this. So, does that answer your question? Say again?
Yeah.
Okay. No, be honest if it doesn't. Okay.
I'd like to have a short answer.
Short answer is don't do it. The short answer is why would you want to get married in a courthouse where the Holy Spirit is not going to come down upon you and create that bond when you could get married in a beautiful church and have the Holy Spirit show up and have the Mass and receive communion on your wedding day. Why wouldn't you want to do that? Why wouldn't you want to do it properly and celebrate? You know, we talk about a wedding being a day and a marriage being a lifetime, you know. Why not begin the marriage properly with a proper wedding and where you're properly prepared and you know what you're getting into? But I've heard those reasons. People say, oh, well, I have to do this. I have a friend in the military who's saying, you know, we have to go get legally married so that she can begin to get my benefits as a dependent and blah, 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 blah. And then maybe like a few years down the road, we'll actually do the religious thing. And I mean, what's up with that? You know, I mean, I, your heart's in the right place. I get what you're trying to do, but that doesn't make, you know, marriage is a pretty big deal. Yeah. Yes.
Considering the high divorce rate among Catholics,
the height of what?
You think that's just a function of being ignorant?
No, I missed the first part you said.
High divorce rate.
The high divorce rate. Yeah. Do I? Perhaps. I think it's also the devil. I think the devil is very clear in wanting to bring down marriage. I think, if you keep this in mind, and this doesn't apply just to marriage, this applies to everything, that, like, we have an enemy out there who, like, wants to bring us down. All of us do. And it's not just society. He works through society. But you have a third of heaven that fell. We're talking very, very powerful angels who have fallen from grace and who are ticked and who are just looking to bring other people down with them. And they're working through society, and they're working through bad priests, and they're working through ignorance, and they're working through all sorts of other things to bring people down with them. And what is one of the big things that society tells us nowadays is, you know, don't commit to anything, you know. Don't commit to anything, and if you do have to commit, always keep a way out. And if it doesn't work, get divorced. There's always these options, and that's by the way, another condition that could invalidate a marriage is if when you said I do, you didn't really mean I do because you thought, well, if X, Y, or Z happens, I'll just get a divorce. Well, then you didn't really mean I do when you said I do, and the marriage is invalid. You know, so long as divorce is on the table, even if just in the back of your mind, so long as that's an option for one or both of the parties in the marriage, it's going to end in divorce. Why divorce is so high, I mean, you can point to so many reasons. Cohabitation has a lot to do with it. They say that couples who cohabitate before marriage, well, they say number one, right now, most marriages right now, they say about 50% of marriages that occur today will end in divorce. But they say that number goes up to about 80% if the couple is cohabitating beforehand. Think about that, 80%. And whereas if they're not cohabitating beforehand, and if they're like worshiping together, if the engaged couple actually like goes to mat and worships together every Sunday and respects proper boundaries in dating, the 50% goes down to something like 30 or 20%. There are all these different things that can bring that 50% up or down. And sometimes I just want to show people these statistics and say, you know, don't even look at it. I mean, if church teaching isn't going to do it for you, just look at the third-party statistics. Just look at what statistics say about the success of your future marriage. People say, well, you know, oh, we really love each other. We're going to be that 20% that doesn't end in divorce. Maybe you will. Maybe you will be the 20% that doesn't end in divorce. But why take that risk? Why would you want to risk your marriage? Why would you want to start off with an 80% chance of ending in divorce? And yeah, you might be that 20% that doesn't end in divorce, but why take that risk, you know? So I think there are a lot, I mean, to answer your question, I think there are a lot of factors that explain the high rate of divorce. But again, it all comes back to the devil. I mean, as St. Paul reminds us, our real enemies are the fallen seraphim and cherubim and thrones and powers and archangels and from the nine choirs that fell. I mean, they're our real enemy. They're the ones who are working in ways that we can't even imagine, who have a much higher intellect than us. They are higher creatures on a natural level. We are higher than them by grace, but they are higher than us by nature, and they have a higher intellect. They're smarter than us. They don't have to eat or sleep. They're pretty crafty. So that's our real enemy, and they're working overboard. And I think one of the reasons why they're going against marriage is because, again, if we can bring down that model, because, again, what I said in the beginning, the married couple is supposed to be an image in this world of God's love for us, of Christ's love for his church. And if we can destroy that image, well, then God doesn't love me, you know. I don't see God's love for me. I think if I were the devil, I would probably attack marriage too. Yeah.
Follow up to the question over there about the courthouse. The priest that officiated at our marriage a long time ago told us about a couple that came to him for marriage preparation and whatever the reasons were. He said, no, I will not officiate at your marriage. They were both Catholic. Suppose they still wanted to be married, and they went to the courthouse in all good faith and did everything that the law requires.
The state law or the canon law?
Well,
because canon law would not be observed if they're going to the courthouse.
I had a priest tell me once that God is not bound by canon law.
He's not. But he has chosen to bind himself.
Okay. So isn't it possible that if those circumstances were fulfilled and those people married for the right reasons, as you outlined, that maybe the Holy Spirit would sneak in a little bit and say, yeah?
Well, I'll say a few things to that. Number one, it is within a priest's right to refuse to marry someone.
Yes.
But that's just that priest. I can't say you're not going to get married in the Catholic Church. I can say I'm not going to do it. I have my own reasons, whatever they are. I'm not going to do it. Find another priest or deacon to do it. So I can do that, but I can't put them on a list or something to make sure they never get married. The other thing is, yes, God can operate outside of the sacraments. God is God. He can do whatever he wants. God can operate outside of the sacraments, but let's remember that God has also said that the sacraments are the ways in which he wants to act. And so, like, for instance, let's just use a parallel with confession. You know, can God forgive your sins, even horrible mortal sins? Can God forgive them outside of the sacrament of confession? Yes, because he's God. And if you're really sorry for your sins, and, you know, an example just I always give sometimes is, let's say you murdered someone and you're really sorry, honest to God sorry, and you're planning on going to confession, and on your way there you get hit by a bus and you die and you didn't get to confession. Well, God knew you were sorry. Or let's change the example. Let's say you're trapped on an island and there is no priest. Again, God understands these things. God doesn't hold you to the impossible. And I wouldn't worry about the state of that person's soul. I would say they were sorry. God can operate outside the sacrament. Those sins are forgiven, and they're in heaven. But why would we do that when God has said to us, the sacrament of confession is where I want to meet you to forgive your sins? You know, if that's where God wants to do it, why would we think, well, I don't like confession, so I'm not going to go? Well, again, I'm not... And same thing with marriage. Now, in that particular case you brought up, what that hypothetical couple should have done is found a different priest or deacon who would have done their wedding. Because, again, one priest refusing, well, fine, he's allowed to do that. Find a different priest or deacon to do the wedding. But no, to just take it into their own hands. And now, again, I mean, I'm not going to condemn that couple to hell either. I mean, obviously, they were misguided. Their heart was kind of in the right place. They were probably misguided by a very bad priest, or just by bad catechesis, and they thought, you know, this whole thing about God doesn't mind. You know, another example too is when people talk about, like, oh, I missed Mass on Sunday, but God understands. Really? Like, is it a matter of God understanding? It's not that God needs to understand. Now, certainly if you were sick, if you couldn't get there, if you were at the hospital, if you were taking care of your sick spouse and no one was able to watch the kids and you had to stay there, whatever. I mean, if those kind of situations come up, well, that's not even venial sin. You know, in fact, it probably would have been sin for you to have ditched them so that you could go to Mass. You would have sinned by going to Mass. But when people say something like, oh, there's a big soccer game and I had to take the kids and blah, 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 God understands, we go every other Sunday. Well, really? I don't think God understands. I don't think it's a matter of God being an irrational God who, you know, doesn't get that. No, God gets it, and what he gets is that you're not giving him the highest priority in your life. So, does that answer your question? Yes, Marty. Thank God those are dying. Yeah. 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 So I safety tip of the day, keep holy water on you at all times. Safety tip of the day. Go on.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Sure, yeah. Right. Well, I would answer that. Can you, yeah? Yes. What can, well, I'm going to answer her question first, yeah. No, but could you see her? Okay. Her question was, Karen needs to read lips, so that's why she, her question was, and I can't sign all this, I'm sorry. Her question was, how would we respond to someone who wonders why, you know, why we're trying to make this on a state or a national level? You know, why not just keep it a religious thing? Why does it matter if, you know, if gays are getting married? Why, you know, that kind of thing. So, but this is the answer is, our teaching is not arbitrary teaching just found in the Christian scriptures or even just found in the Hebrew Old Testament. Our teaching is based on the natural law, is based on nature. And so if we go and attack the definition of marriage, which is found in nature itself, then everything else under that kind of, you know, it doesn't make sense anymore. Plus, to say nothing of the effect it has on society, and again, you can look at statistics, but to look at the effect that it has on society in terms of weakening the family, and when I mean statistics, I mean looking at how children being raised with homosexual parents, and just removing this whole sense of difference, of complementarity, because I think a lot of it comes down to, like I said before, that equality has to mean sameness, that we're not really equal unless we're the same, you know. So I don't know, that doesn't do it justice, but I think that's what it comes down to, is that our church teaching is based on the natural law, and what they're trying to do is change a definition that has been found in nature since there was a nature. I mean, they're trying to say that this complementarity doesn't matter. You know, Thomas Aquinas talked about nature as being normative, that what we see in nature, because another similar objection that comes up, and I don't want to get graphic here, but another similar objection that comes up along the lines of with homosexuality is, okay, so it's fine that the puzzle works with man and woman and a baby happens, but, you know, we can make the puzzle work elsewhere, and why not that then? You know, and that kind of objection, in fact, I don't want to get too graphic, but that kind of objection is answered by Thomas Aquinas by saying the fact that nature dictates that this is how it's done, that itself is normative. That should indicate to us that this is how God, and even if you don't, I mean, again, before you even bring up scriptures, before you bring up Jesus, before you bring up anything like that, the Creator, whoever He is, you know, that the fact that this is how man and woman were made, that when they come together in this special way, children can happen. And that does not happen when men and women come together in other ways, and it does not happen when men and men come together, or when women and women come together. And so even though there might be other ways for them to come together, the fact that nothing happens there and only happens here, that is normative. That tells us that this is why and how, you know, God created us for that. Did you have a question, Karen? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah, there are. The question was, you know, the general policy in the church is that when a couple wants to get married, there is a 6 month, you know, we make them get to us 6 months beforehand, we can do the prep work and everything else. But a question was, what if there's an extenuating circumstance, they're sick, or another situation that comes up is one of them going off to war, one of them being deployed, like, in 1 month, and they might get killed and they want to get married now. All the church really needs to do to marry someone is to determine that they are free to marry, that they're not already married, number one, that they're not under some sort of impediment, like they're a priest or nun, or something else going on. They have to be able to determine that they're free to marry, that there aren't any impediments, and that they know what they're getting into. And if I can ascertain that from someone in one sit down, and I have good reason to dispense with the 6 months, I can do that. And in fact, in the emergency pocket ritual that I have in my car, the last page in there is how to do a wedding in an emergency. I mean, you can marry someone on their deathbed. Now again, some people might say, well, what's the point? Because as soon as that person does die, then the bond is broken. But at least that bond was once there. Even if it was only there for an hour before they died, at least they were once married, you know? But yes, it is possible to do that real quick, on the deathbed, to marry someone. And all we have to, now it's nice when we can do the full prep work and we can have them take the compatibility test and talk to married couples and get all their answers, get all the questions answered, but it is possible to do that elsewhere. But yes.
Was marriage instituted with Adam and Eve?
Was marriage instituted with Adam and Eve? I would say yes. I would say also before. The question was marriage instituted with Adam and Eve? Now, there was no sacrament of marriage yet because there was no God yet. There was no Jesus yet. Jesus hadn't come and established the sacrament of marriage yet. Now, there was a second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Eternal Son and Word of God. He was not yet named Jesus. He had not come and yet instituted the sacrament of marriage. But we can talk about Adam and Eve as being married, absolutely, and on the natural level. And, of course, God, from the creation stories, you know, we're told that God made Eve out of one of Adam's ribs, and that he specifically joined them with each other to be together and to be fruitful and multiply. Yeah.
How about Moses or Abraham?
What about them?
They had wives before Jesus.
Oh, sure. Yeah, so that's why we can... We're not saying that marriage started with Jesus Christ. We're saying that the sacrament of marriage, I mean, because number one, if you want to get technical, you can't receive any of the six other sacraments until you have first received the sacrament of baptism. So if you want to get technical, and that's why when we do a wedding between someone who is baptized and someone who is not baptized, We can marry them. Again, this requires a dispensation from the church, which you can very easily get. It's a matter of filling out a form, but there is no sacrament there. The sacrament does not occur. It's a valid marriage, and the church recognizes it, and they're in good standing with the church and everything else, but there is no sacrament because both have to be baptized to receive that sacrament. So if you want to get technical, even, you know, the Blessed Mother's parents, Anne and Joachim, I mean, they were married, they were good holy people, but, I mean, they had not technically received the sacrament of matrimony. Now, there is still a very good holy thing going on there on a natural level, and even on a supernatural level, in as much as they participate in God's grace, you know, and when we look at, for instance, two non-baptized people today, I mean, take two Jewish people, for instance, two good holy Jewish people who love God and practice their faith and they're married, that speaks to us too of God's love for the world, you know. But is the sacrament there? No, the sacrament is not there because they had not been baptized. Does that answer your question?
I don't think you quite got it. She mentioned multiple wives.
Oh.
Abraham had two wives.
Well,
no,
he
had two wives.
Abraham had sex with Hagar, who was Sarah's servant, because
right.
She couldn't conceive, but they weren't married.
Right.
But now you're right. There are examples in the Old Testament of people being married to
on television.
Sure.
Shows
oh yeah, these things still happen. I mean, but again, we can see why Christ kind of cleaned this up a little bit because it didn't make sense. The the exclusivity is not there with multiple spouses. I mean, yeah, you can talk about, you know, so-and-so in the Old Testament who was a good holy guy having three or four wives and loving them all to death, but you can't really look at that and see exclusive, faithful love. But, and again, that's part of why I think that was cleaned up. And that's why even the Mormons have gotten rid of polygamy. Did that answer your question or no? That was kind of a yes-no shake.
Yes,
God instituted marriage. God is the author of marriage. And Christ, as the second person of the Blessed Trinity become incarnate, he did establish the seven sacraments, including marriage. Yes. Yes. This is Porter. There is a bond, but it is not a sacramental bond. Karen, I'm sorry. The question was, in the case of a baptized and a non-baptized, is there a bond or isn't there when they get married? Because like I said, it can be a valid marriage. There is a bond. It is not a sacramental bond. There is, because what creates the bond is the mutual giving and receiving of consent, of meaning I do when you say I do. So that's what creates the bond. And when those two people are baptized, the Holy Spirit shows up and creates the sacramental bond, which cannot be destroyed by anything but death. And that's what is then meant, that is what is then a symbol of Christ's love for his bride, the church. But so when a baptized and unbaptized person get married, assuming it is a valid marriage, there is a bond there. There is a valid bond there. It's not a sacramental bond, to use technical canon law language. It's not a sacramental bond, but it is a bond. It's a bond on the natural level. And even the baptized one does not receive the sacrament, because some people think that too sometimes. Well, like, does the baptized one receive the sacrament and the unbaptized one doesn't? Well, no, because for the sacrament to occur, both have to be baptized. Yes, because there is still a bond. It is not a sacramental bond, but it is still a bond. And that's why the church, you know, because some people wonder that too, like, well, you know, we have, you know, if you have someone who comes to you who says, well, my, you know, I used to be married, and I used to be a Protestant, or I'm a Jew, and I was married to a Jew, and now I became this, and I want to, and they wonder, like, well, why does the Catholic Church care about that? Why does the Catholic Church need to investigate that? If, you know, we weren't even Catholic. It wasn't even done in the Catholic Church. You know, we hopped over a broomstick. You know, why does that even matter? You know, and the short answer to that question is because the Catholic Church recognizes the natural, again, coming back to before we even talk on the supernatural level, the Catholic Church recognizes the value of marriage at the purely natural level. That that if you meant I do when you said I do, or when you gave whatever external symbol of I do it was, maybe it was jumping over a broomstick, but when you gave that expression of consent and the other person did too, there could be a bond there, and we want to look at that, we want to investigate that, and see whether or not there is a bond there before we then allow you to get married to someone else, because if you're still married to that person, then you can't get married to this other person, you're not free to marry. That's why I was telling Karen, one of the conditions that we always have to establish is freedom to marry. Are you free to marry? And you're not free to marry if you're previously married. Even if it was done by hopping over a broomstick or in front of an Elvis impersonator or whatever else. Now, it's very likely it could be invalid. And in fact, most of the time they are invalid and there was no bond there. But a bond, yeah, a bond is the marriage bond is there whether or not it's sacramental. If the two are baptized, then it's sacramental. but if they're not baptized, there can still be a bond there, a valid marriage bond. And that's why, you know, when a Catholic and a Jew, for instance, get married and they follow the correct dispensations and whatnot, you know, they're in good standing with the church. You know, the Catholic party is still free to receive communion and everything else. So, does that answer your question? Yes, Jen. I can put this on my website. This might be kind of boring. I know it's kind of scattered. But I can put it on my, I have a website that I have some of my homilies on. I can put it on that. It's rudapriest.com. My last name is Rudiman, but if you take off the N-A-N-N and you put priest there, so R-E-U-T-E-P-R-I-E-S-T.com, you'll get my homilies. Or some of them. I mean, the Sunday homilies that I kind of liked. If they were, like, really bad homilies, I don't put them up. Although I probably should, because that would be a good penance. I should put them under a category of, like, really bad homilies. Yes, so. The question is attending weddings of Catholics that are not done in a church, that are not legit. You know, because like I said, Catholics are required to follow the marriage rules of the church, and if they don't, if they just get married somewhere else, you know, your being there could give consent. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I would say this. As a priest, I'm especially careful of just my presence giving consent, even if I'm not wearing my collar, because this happened to me with a very, very personal, this exact situation happened to me in my immediate family, and I told them I would not go. I said, I can't. I mean, it's not that I don't love you, it's not that I don't care for you, I simply cannot give consent to that. What if you don't wear your collar? It doesn't matter. Even if I don't wear my collar, even if people don't know I'm a priest, as soon as one of them finds out, that person is scandalized. And our Lord has very strong words against people who would cause scandal. So I would not ever want someone else, you know, because then the question always happens, well, what happens if they realize their mistake later on, and then they come back to the church and they get the marriage convalidated, and they get married in the church, and then they say, well, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you put up more of a fight? Why didn't you let me do this? Why did you go and attend and approve of it? You know, I don't want to be able to say, oh, well, because I thought it was the right thing to do. I thought it was nice. I thought it was being pastoral, you know. I don't want to say that. I want to be able to say, you know, I did what my conscience told me to do, which is that I cannot cause scandal, and I don't want even one person to think that what you're doing is all right if it's not all right. And I don't want to give consent by my presence, which my presence as a priest can often do. And to a lesser degree, your presence just as a lay Catholic can do. So, I mean, it's a difficult thing because, you know, you wonder, like, you know, you don't want to offend people, but you also want to make it clear. And this comes up with you know, like gay marriage too, you know, or parents who talk about, you know, I have a gay child and they want to bring home their boyfriend for Christmas break. What do I do? You know, if I let them, you know, the younger kids will see and that'll scandalize them and this could happen and I don't want to just pretend that they're not dating and let them sleep together because then I know that that's going to happen. And this, you know, I don't tell parents, well, you can't let them into your house. I mean, obviously, you don't want to do that. But it has to be clear that, like, I disapprove of what you're doing, and I'm always going to love you. I have that unconditional love for you. But I do disapprove of what you're doing, and I can't give any semblance of approval. Because then I'll be held accountable for that, you know. So. Any other questions?
Are you saying she shouldn't go to that wedding?
I'm saying I wouldn't. I'm not telling her what to do. Because that's not my job to tell you what to do. My job is to teach you what the church teaches, and to be faithful in passing on what the church teaches, and to not add my own opinions to what the church teaches. So I'm saying I would not go, but what you do, I mean, say again? What the church says is that we should not cause scandal. If you can be pretty clear, and I personally would have to wonder how someone could be, but if you could be damn sure that, like, you're not going to cause scandal, that no one would ever, you know, that if you made your objection clear, number one, that, you know, I'm going to go to this not because I approve of what you're doing, but for whatever other number of reasons I'm going to go, you know, because it would, you know, cause discord in the family if I didn't go, and, you know, whatever else. You know, but if you made it clear, like, I'm going to go for these reasons, and I'm making my objection clear, and if I'm going to be sure that no amount of scandal could be caused. But again, our Lord has very strong words against causing scandal. And I would not want to ever do that. But the church doesn't. I don't think you will find. In fact, I'm quite sure you will not find. And perhaps this is my own ignorance, but I'm quite sure you will not find written down anywhere in the Catechism or in any other official magisterial document something that says you as a Catholic may not attend a wedding that is known to be invalid. Again, I wouldn't do that. I would not attend a wedding that was known to be invalid. But that's the other thing, too, is it known to be invalid? I mean, if that person was married and you know that because you're their best friend and they confided in you once that, oh, by the way, I was married 20 years ago and we got divorced and he lived on the other side of the country and the rest of my family doesn't even know. We eloped and blah, 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 blah. You know, well, now you're the only person who now knows that this marriage is going to be invalid. The rest of the family doesn't know that. I mean, this is an extreme example, perhaps, but my point is I don't think you would cause scandal in that situation because no one else knows. You're the only one in that particular situation, and again, it's an extreme one, perhaps, but you're the only one who knows that. You're the only one who knows that this person actually used to be married and that this current marriage is actually not going to be valid because they're still probably married to that person. And so by going to that, you're not causing scandal because as far as everyone else knows, they've never been married before, they're getting married, you know? Let's celebrate. So, I know that caused a lot of fans. Yeah. You know, people ask me that too, and when this situation happened in my own family, I said no. I said I can't go to anything. I'm not objecting to the ceremony per se. I'm objecting to what you're doing, and I can't celebrate evil with you. I can't celebrate doing something wrong. I understand that you don't think it's wrong, but at the end of the day, I don't really care what you think. At the end of the day, if what you're doing is wrong, it's wrong, whether or not you think it's wrong. And you could be the happiest person around. You could think that it's the right thing to do, and great, maybe, you know, leave you in your ignorance, you know, and if it's blind ignorance, then you won't be held accountable for it, you know. That's what we talk about sometimes, leaving people in their ignorance. You know, if you don't know, fine, but if I know it to be wrong, I can't celebrate that with you, be it the ceremony or the reception, you know. But again, I'm not telling you, let me make this very clear, and the recording is still on, so if I get nasty grams about, can you believe Father said this at the talk, the recording is on. I am not telling you that you can't go. I am telling you that I wouldn't go if it were me, but you're not me. You're your own people. So I am telling you that the church and Christ make it very clear that we are not allowed to cause scandal. Yes, Martin. Oh, you'll find priests to tell you anything. Yeah, and you need to pray for those priests.
One priest, yeah.
Yeah.
So I think what the gentleman was talking about, the people who are there must be a reason why that particular priest had great concern about that marriage. And I would say that couple had an obligation to find out what was wrong and to delve into that. And that's what
Yeah.
It's like, you know what, you have an obligation to find out what the church really is.
Yeah.
And not just what this priest might have said to me 30 years ago.
Yeah.
So, you know, I appreciate that. And I think that is an answer that often stops people when they say, oh, you mean I actually have to find something out and check it out before I go on?
Yeah, you have a moral obligation to figure it out. Yeah. You have an obligation to struggle with it, you know, to really kind of... And that's the problem. That's one of the problems the church has right now is that, thank God, most of them are dying out, but there are still some priests that will tell you whatever the hell you want to hear. And again, thank God they are dying out. We actually had a saying in the seminary, this is going to sound bad, but we had a saying in the seminary that there's nothing that 10 years of priest funerals won't fix. That's not entirely true, and it is slightly uncharitable, but there's a lot of truth to it. I mean, the church has, I mean, again, the bride of Christ, the Holy Mother Church has suffered a lot at the hands of her priests over the years. Well, pray. Another. And one of the things I'm going to get out at that talk, too, is a wonderful lecture by Dr. Janet Smith called Contraception, Why Not? I actually put 10 or 12 copies of it up in the CD rack in the foyer of the church. But I'm going to hand that out of that class. And you're right, a lot of these statistics and these reasons come right out of that. I mean, it's
And another reason, and
You won't believe this. Another reason is because of the universality of college education. And the way this, in the 50s, that the idea of, because in the 50s you had the post-war period, World War II was over, all sacrifices were over. And the idea took hold that everybody should go to college. And the idea is...
The GI Bill contributing part.
Right. But, and the idea is, and you mentioned equality. Well, if your son goes, you got to, you know, it isn't fair to your daughter to make them equal, they both go to college. All right, prior to this, homemaking and parenthood were a vocation. And girls, actually, in high school, you know, before all girls, the idea took hold that all girls should go to college, they studied, believe it or not, home economics. And they were prepared for homemaking and motherhood. And the idea was that the boy, the man, when he grew up, he would support the family.
Yeah, no, there are a lot of reasons. I don't want to hold up everyone else because I know some people want to get going, but there.
Well, anyway, yeah, he said, well, now it's more to be equal. The girl goes, and then what does the college prepare for? Not the vocation or the motherhood. It prepares them to get a better job and become a wage earner. Well,
yeah, we got some good Catholic colleges now, yeah.
Yeah, but they're now in the minority.
But are there any other quick questions? Just I don't want to, if there's any other last. Yeah. Are there any other questions? Greg Portner, what is your question?
I'm going back to something that that was about the, you made an example of a guy who confided in you as a friend.
Right.
Married,
right.
But they were, you know.
Right.
So if you're the only one that knows that it's an invalid marriage,
right.
Shouldn't you?
No, I mean, because secrets are also supposed to be respected. But I mean, if it's a matter of, I mean, you can say to them like, look, you know, you really need to not do what you're about to do. You can try to talk them out of it. You can try to tell them, you know, hey, you need to get this figured out. But it's the same thing. I mean, along the same lines, you know, it's not the seal of confession, but like if someone comes to me and confesses that they just did something, you know, or they're about to do something, I can try to tell them to not do it. I can tell them to turn themselves in if they already did it, but I can't make them, you know, and I can't go out and tell people, guess what this person did, or guess what that person did. So, but no, I mean, if it's a secret that's been confided, because there's an obligation too to respect secrets, to respect privacy, you know. If someone has told you that in confidence, the other thing too is it's not your obligation then, you know, because number one, you don't know, like, are they telling you the truth, you know, then you can't stand up and call off the wedding stuff, you know. Any other questions? Because I want to kind of formally wrap it up to let people leave the one on me. Yes. Yeah. Because God said so. Well, the best explanation, I think, is just to, you know, it's not a matter of you're going to go to hell if you don't. It's not, I mean, you could go to hell for that, but it's a matter of you want to be able to give yourself fully to your spouse if God calls you to that vocation. You want to be able to reserve the marital act for marriage. And this is the other reason why, too, is because sex, as the beautiful gift from God that it is a physical expression of I give myself entirely to you. I'm doing something with you that I don't do with anyone else. I'm giving myself entirely to you. That's essentially what you're saying when you have sex with someone. And the point is that you're only supposed to say that to someone physically to whom you have also said that, you know, in church, you know, in the presence of God and others, that that what you're essentially saying when you have sex is that we are already in this exclusive, faithful bond, and we're sharing something that we don't share with anyone else. And so, I mean, that's what you're saying when you're having sex. And if you're having sex and you're not married, then you're kind of lying. And Dr. Jan Smith talks about this too in that lecture about, you know, sex becomes a lie, she says, talking about how it's supposed to, you know, for sex to mean what it's supposed to mean, it has to be within the context of a formalized, exclusive, open to children union between a man and a woman. It has to be, because otherwise it's not what it's supposed to be. Does that make sense? But there's also something too, I mean, to being able to say that, you know, you have saved yourself for your future spouse. And now there are a lot of people, especially in today's society, who are not virgins at the time of marriage, and they end up having some kind of conversion experience afterwards and realize, you know, what I did before was wrong, and what can I do now, you know, and you have some people that talk about, you know, like, what do they call it, like second virginity, or, you know, a second turn, or, you know, they have different names for it, but in terms of essentially reconsecrating yourself to God and to that future vocation, and basically recognizing that, look, I made some mistakes before, but now I'm kind of reclaiming my sexuality as a gift. I'm now accepting it as a gift, and I'm now going to preserve that gift as a sacred gift until I am married, if and until I'm married, to give that to my spouse. So, any other last minute questions, comments, concerns?